How many of you want to be a success for God? I hope every hand would go up. And that should be our desire. Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, begin with chapter 1 or chapter 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So God's definition of success, two key elements, humility and fear of the Lord. And it says if you have these two things in your life, you're going to be successful. You will have riches, you'll have honor, good reputation, and life. And thorns and snare are in the way of the perverse. He who guides his soul will be far from them. Train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Father, I pray. I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord. I am here to honor and lift up the name of Jesus. The promise in Scripture, if you be lifted up from the earth, you will draw all men unto you. The key to preach and teaching is to edify the name of Jesus Christ and lift that up. I am your servant. I pray for your Holy Spirit's power upon me today. I pray, God, that your word impacts the hearts of those who listen and give us direction. And I pray for my good friend John and Robin, Lord. I pray that you be with them as they have a much-needed vacation, that it may be relaxing, and God, that they just have a great and a wonderful time. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we need to do is contrast the world's definition of success along with the Lord's definition of success. And the dictionary defines success, first of all, it is an accomplishment of an aim or a desired purpose that is important to you. Secondly, most people will describe it in the attainment of fame, wealth, or social status, but in real life, success is what is relevant to you. What might be success to you is not successful to somebody else. And so we all have different things of importance, but success, by most people's standard, deals with the accomplishment of fame, wealth, social status, being successful in whatever we are in life. And Jesus kind of debunks this theory that its relationship is with money. And he was walking one day, and there was somebody that called out from the crowd in Luke chapter 12, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." And Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me judge over you to desire such things as that?" You know, there are certain things that we're not responsible to do, and Jesus didn't want to get involved, but the one thing he did warn this individual, he said, "Beware and guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." And then he went on and he told a parable, but this word for greed has to do with the desire always to have more and never being satisfied. I remember reading one time somebody asked John Rockefeller, a billionaire, how much money does it take to satisfy an individual? And his answer was just a little more than what he has. In other words, never satisfied, always desiring more. And so he went on because of this, and he instructed in a parable about an individual that was very successful. He said a rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What shall I do? I don't have room for all of my crops." Hey, isn't that a nice problem to have? I'm so rich, I can't even contain my riches. I've got to find something to do so I can store them all. And then he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wealth and other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for many years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. So this individual believed that he had received the pinnacle of life. He had all the riches that he needed and that he was going to have security in his old age and that he was going to be living an enjoyable life. But God had another perspective because God called this man a fool. But God said to him, you fool. You know, that's pretty harsh when God calls you a fool. Terms of fool, Psalms 14:1, God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And do you know why God calls a human being a fool that claims to be an atheist and saying there's no God? Because he knows. He knows the way he created us. He created us in his image, and he ingrained it in our heart that he exists. You know, Paul says in Romans, he said, that which may be known of God is manifested in them. So God has created in the heart of every man that he exists. And those, you know, to me, an atheist is somebody that doesn't want to believe in God, tries to convince himself that God doesn't exist. But God calls atheists fools because he says, I know that it's in your heart. I've ingrained it in your heart. But there are different reasons that God dealt with this individual, calling him a fool. First, this man believed his riches gave him security and tricked him into thinking that he had a long, bright future ahead of him. But God called him a fool because he said, this very night, your soul, this very night, you're going to die. You know, death is something that is one heartbeat away from each of us. There's no guarantee that any one of us in this room is going to live till tomorrow. But the thing is, we know we're Christians, we know where we're going, and we know that God guarantees long life and success for those that love him and serve him. But death can be imminent. God says, you think you got a long life? He said, tonight, your soul is going to be required. And then who are all these things going to be? You know, everything that you've accumulated is going to be left home. Secondly, God confronts this guy's prideful attitude, believing that he was a self-made man. Listen to the personal pronouns here. He says, and I will sit back and say to myself, you know, I'm a self-made man. I did this all myself. And I'm, you know, going to say to myself, he says, my friend, he can call himself friend, I've stored away enough for years to come. And now I'm going to take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I worked hard, and now I deserve to enjoy it. The thing is, there's no God in the picture. It brings us to the third thing that God confronts. The worst thing anybody can do is to neglect a relationship with God through the process of life. He said in verse 21, God is speaking, he said, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship towards God. His whole purpose in life was working for the retirement years. And I'm not teaching against future and preparing for the future. My wife and I have always prepared for the future. But you do it in a relationship with God. It's a wise thing to prepare for your future and set aside some for those years. But never neglect your responsibility to God. How many parents in our affluent society are working to give their children everything? We love our children. I know a lot of good parents that are working and just about killing themselves to accumulate wealth in order to give their children a good life and build happiness. But the one problem is they're not giving their children the one thing they need. We're going to be dealing with that next week because the last verse that I read, train up a child in the way he should go, And when he is old, he shall not depart. I'm going to be here next week. Father's Day, family. The most important institution God has ever created. And our country is collapsing because the families are collapsing around us. The greatest thing God has instructed. But God needs to be in the scheme of things. They're giving them everything but God. I mean, think about it. Go past the baseball fields down here. Absolutely full. You know, we want our children to be young stars, sports, to have everything, to enjoy themselves. Now, some of them may have gone to church, but to skip church, to skip the Sabbath, putting things of the world before God is so important. This man thought he was secure with his wealth, was very prideful about his accomplishment, and neglected God in his relationship. That's what God confronts. And it doesn't matter how much of this world's goods or riches that you acquire. Without God, nothing is worth it. Let's go back to the former Solomon's formula in Proverbs 22. He says, choose a good reputation over great riches. It's so important. Because a lot of people that are rich because being prideful, they don't care who they hurt in the process. Just the most important thing is that they achieve their status. They walk on many people. And there are a lot of rich people that people don't really care for because of their attitude and their pride and what they have done to others to achieve where they're at. But a good reputation. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord made them both. How many realize we're not created equal? Sounds like heresy, doesn't it? God tells us. Jesus tells us in a parable. Some men have 5 talents. Some men have 2 talents. And some men have 1 talent. The 1 talent are the common, ordinary people, like many of us, you and I. But the one thing that God wants is that we use the ability, the God-given ability that He's given us. But the one thing I do want to say, we are all equal in God's sight. No matter who we are equal in His sight, but He acknowledges us that human beings have different abilities. God-given. Everything we have has been given to us by God. And we are all equal within His sight. And he goes on and he says, well, I was going to go into the rich young ruler. But the 2 things that we need, God tells us, humility and fear of the Lord. And that we will be successful in life if we have these 2 qualities. We'll have the riches, we'll have the honor, and the life. And when I talk about riches, the God-given riches, God talks about it in the context of food, clothing, and shelter. Not in making us all millionaires. And there are some people that God has superly blessed, but when you study and look at the life of a Christian that is superly blessed by God, they're givers. They're givers. They're not taking it all for themselves. God is not only intent that we give Him our tithe. I believe the greatest area of test in our lives is money, whether we give to God or not. The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And we are going to be held just as accountable for the 90% as we are the 10%. And I want to state, because a lot of people say, well, tithing's not in the New Testament. Oh, yeah? Read Matthew 23:23. Jesus believed in tithing. He talked about mercy and judgment and that. He said, these you should have done. But he talked about tithe. He said, you tithe of all these things. You're very meticulous on giving your tithe. But on things like mercy and love, dealing with others, you leave undone. More or less, there are more excuse me, more important things than giving money. But he said, but these you should have done, but not left the other done. He said, you still should have tithed and did this, but there are other stuff in life that is more important. So Jesus definitely put his stamp of approval on the tithe. And I believe that, like I said, the greatest test of their faith. When they pass those baskets, or you come up and put money in those baskets, that's worship. That is worship. We worship God in our giving. And that is the only area that even cost us in being here today. It doesn't cost us to praise the Lord and to worship Him and things. But it cost us to give. And you know what? God don't need our money. He set up a system where He's put involvement on our part. He wants us involved. And giving is an area that He could drop a millionaire, 5 millionaires in here next week if He wanted. We are laborers together with God. Christianity is an involvement. It's an involvement. It's being part of something. God has included us. He's given us responsibilities that He expects us to fulfill. And that's another whole area. But the first quality, humility. By humility. Let me give you the picture of how humility works through taking a look at the Beatitudes. Because the one thing that we need to do with Scripture is be able to apply it to our lives. How can we do it, God? How can we be successful? And through the Beatitudes, which is the complete makeup of a Christian, it's not that we do one of them, that each one is built up, and there's a progression as the Beatitudes arise. We must be guided by God's purpose and values and not by the ways and the values of the world. The word blessed on each one of them means happy. You know, happy if you do this and that. Excuse me. And the very first one is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is humility. It has nothing to do with financial. It has to do with your spirit. Blessed are the humble, basically, you can put it. To be poor in the spirit is to be humble, and literally means humility. Our relationship with God begins with our realizing He is our Creator. We belong to Him. The one problem when God created us, and there's no problem, is that He gave us a free will. We can decide to try to go it alone. Even those that go it alone, it's only God's grace that they live, but eventually they're going to stand before Him. He is our Creator, and He has every right to demand things out of our life. We're told that the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the people and all that dwell therein. God claims ownership by virtue of being our Creator of our lives. The only catch is that He's given us the choice whether we want to belong to Him or not. He's looking for a relationship. He's looking for a relationship with people that want to love Him for who He is. So, the very first one is an emptying out of ourselves, out of our humanism, out of our pride and arrogance, self-reliance, realizing that, hey, without Him, I'm nothing. You know, Paul realized this in Corinthians when he's talking about he that watereth is nothing, he that planteth is nothing. You know, zero plus zero equals a bunch of zeros. But God gives the increase. Everything that we are, everything that we attain, I don't care who we are, it's all because of the mercy of God. Even non-believers, it's because of the mercy of God. God's blessing. There's not one human being that would live 1 second. 1 second. Daniel says that our breath is in the very hand of God. Every breath that we breathe. God is looking for people that want to choose to reciprocate, that want to belong to Him, that understand. See, He has great hope for the human race. He knows how he created us. We're not a two-bit creator. We've been created in his image. You know what the image of God in us is? I mean, there's so many sermons in itself. But an image is a likeness. I look in the mirror, I see what? An exact likeness of myself. But that's not me. That's an image. There's something godly within all of us. The emotions, the intellect he's given us, the ability to reason and to think things out. God is so good. His image goes so deep. We are his personal creation. And he loves us beyond anything. And it's hard for us many times to grasp his love. You know, because we know ourselves. We know our humanism. And we're not perfect when we get saved. But it's a mark towards perfection. And after so many failures, you know, you look at yourself and say, God, how could you love me? You know how God drove it home to me one time? I could never picture God's love for me when I had my own little babies. And I can remember holding that baby. And God spoke to my heart, says, the same love you have for that baby, I have for you because you're my creation. You're my creation. And it kind of drove home the point of how much God loved me. See, God wants to be known for his love. He doesn't want to be known for being a mean taskmaster. But from the poor in spirit, and the Bible talks a lot about humility and how God blesses that. The second characteristic, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's the mourning all about? The mourning is, I see all of my shortcomings. I see God's perfect laws and what he wants me to attain to be. And the Christian life is all about progression, Jesus said. He said, you can be my disciple, John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Faith is something that grows as we walk with God, as we desire. We mourn because we realize my sins put Jesus on the cross. I am guilty. It wasn't just the Jewish people or the Roman. Those were the human instruments. But it was my sin, my sins that put him on the cross. And he was willing to do that for me. And when you begin to understand the love and the grace of God, it brings mourning. When you take a look of this corrupt world that we live in, filled with immorality and sin, with a majority of people that are spurning the love of God and choosing to go to themselves, the corruption that we see every day, death of loved ones, and things that we have to deal with because of sin. But then there's also the joy of salvation, the joy of knowing the future that we have. The third characteristic are, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See how there's a progression? Unless you're to the point of humility, understanding who God is as our Creator, his rights in our lives, his desire, and understanding his love, you'll never mourn. And if you don't mourn and understand this and weep, you'll never be meek. And let me tell you, meekness is not weakness. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of meekness. And let me tell you, there is not a human in this world, no matter how many, that could have got him on the cross if he did not want to go as the Son of God. He told Pilate, they're just waiting for my command. There's 12 legions of angels just waiting to come down and deliver me out of this. But because of his meekness and understanding that our salvation, I mean, one of the greatest spiritual battles is him in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 times he prayed and asked for the cup to pass over him, but he constantly ended that prayer not my will, but thy will. He didn't want to go to the cross. He was fighting his humanness. And then he woke up his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Will you watch 1 hour? He had such stress. He was sweating blots of blood. We can only thank God because the victory of Calvary was won the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus went through one of the greatest spiritual battles. 3 times asking for the cup to be removed. His meekness. Meekness is not weakness. I heard one pastor describe it as velvet-covered steel. But meekness understands what's going on. And in our humanity, we need to realize there's nothing worth fighting for. Many battles, there are things worth fighting for. But many of the battles that we fight because of our pride are not worth it because of the destruction that it does. And then the key, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after his righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the key beatitude. It's all about God's righteousness and holiness. It's all about our falling short in sin. See, you can't seek God without seeking his righteousness. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you are not seeking to be holy, if you are not seeking to be righteous, if you are not seeking to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then you really need to get down on your knees. And if you notice, there's a cooperation because there's an active-passive part here. The active, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst. That's on our part. We've got a desire to be holy. We've got to strive. It doesn't just happen in our lives. We've got to strive to be holy. Hunger and thirst are the greatest motivational drives known to our body. And that's the type of desire we need to have to be made perfect and whole before God. We've got a desire. But then God tells us, it goes into passive, you shall be filled. You know, active. That verse, the hunger and thirsting is an active verse. The being filled is passive. God said, if you show me, he said, then you'll be filled. What does he fill us with? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with us, cleanses our lives. But you say, well, Pastor, how can I show God? Very simple. Christian disciplines. First of all, you need to read the Bible. Concern in my life is the lack of Bible reading on the part of Christians. I stand here today and I thank God that one spiritual emphasis we can Valley Forge. I remember they had Brother Owen Carr, and he said, I made it a point in my life as a young man to read the Bible through every year. God spoke to my heart and said, I want to do it. I believe that's the only reason I'm standing here today. I've read God's word at least 40 times in my life. And that's how God talks to me. I've never heard the audible God, but I've heard it in my mind. I've heard it every time I read Scripture, when that Scripture comes out and bang, and it just hits you. If you're not reading God's Word, you're not hearing from God. And you know what? So many people someday are going to stand before Him and say, well, I just didn't have time. And the God will calculate what you spent your time on. Things like TV watching, stuff like that, how many hours you spent doing that. And I don't expect everybody to read it through, you know, every year, but you've got to get into some kind of Bible program. That's the chief way I believe that God speaks to us as Christians. Secondly, prayer. You need a prayer life. Thirdly, church attendance. These are disciplines. These are all in our control. You didn't have to be here today. Why are you here? Because you want to be. Why are you here? Because you want to worship God. Why are you here? Because you want to grow. You want to sit under His preaching. You want to learn. God didn't force any one of us to be here today. You're here because you want to be. Because you believe that it's a positive effect on your life. And then God says, when you do these things, you'll be filled. He fills us with what? The power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to do everything. Leads and guides us. And then it goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain our... You will never be merciful unless you're humble. Merciful. You'll be... Human nature is not easy to work with. People will upset and frustrate you. Ask me, I've pastored 40 years. Dealing with people. But we have to remember where we came from. We have to remember that God had mercy and compassion on us. And the Apostle Paul talks to the Ephesians, and he wants to give them a reminder. You can tell that they were frustrated in dealing with some of the people. You know, baby Christians can cause a lot of problems. And us mature Christians, we have no excuse to cause problems if we've grown in the Lord. But Paul says to the Ephesians, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your sin, never forget where you came from. This is a problem I see in some people that live in these ivory offices and stuff. They forget where they came from. Paul says, don't forget. He said, you were sinners at one time. You used to, verse 2, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander, and the powers of the unseen world. Never forget the spiritual warfare going on. Because the only way you will defeat the enemy is through prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit, God's word, and understanding what's going on. Sad that so many people don't understand what's really going on and happening in this world. And then he goes on. And he says, all of us used to live that way. Remember. Remember where you came from. Remember God's forgiveness on you. And we followed the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Does God get angry? Does God get angry? But we got to understand, emotions are good. Don't ever attribute our type of anger with God's type of anger. He's got a perfect. And we're told in Ephesians 4:30, be angry, but sin not. There's a lot of things in this world that should be making us angry. And it's just like parents next week talking about family. What parent has a child or children that didn't make you angry from time to time? But you love them with all your heart. Because they're your children. We're told in Scripture, God is angry at the sinner every day. God is angry about the world's rebellion against Him. But He has a perfect anger and His love. But there will be a payday someday when God will deal with it. And the sixth characteristic, blessed are the pure heart, for they shall see God. There's no way you'll have a pure heart unless you mourn. You see how these are evidence of our being filled. The first three, merciful, kind of correlates with humility and poor in spirit. Second one, pure heart with mourning. And you have to desire to have a pure heart. But the only way we'll ever have a pure heart, God said, His righteousness, we shall be filled. That's passive. We can't fill ourselves. Only God can. It's something you have to desire, to want to be close to God, to want to be the best Christian you can be. That is a desire. That's something you work towards with your life. It doesn't just automatically happen. And then, after that, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You'll never be a peacemaker unless you're meek. And there's a difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper compromises and works for peace at all costs. A peacemaker understands the battle, and sometimes you have to fight a battle to have peace. Just like Jesus did on Calvary. It had to be done. There are some just wars in the past that this country has fought, like World War I and World War II. You'll never pacify Satan by compromise. And then he concludes, but blessed are those that are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. So Jesus is kind of saying through this, this is what's going to happen if you're that type of person and these characteristics are in your life, because of spiritual warfare and the enemy. He will attack you and you will be persecuted for your beliefs and your stance in Christianity if you don't compromise. This is what's going to happen. But what God says, blessed are you when men revile you, say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. Never forget the goal and the sight which lies before us for making these decisions. And then the second one is fear the Lord. It's sad that much of the fear of the Lord has been removed out of Christianity. And I want to pray for anybody here today that is paralyzed in fear, because God doesn't want us to be paralyzed in our relationship with Him. Fear of the Lord is the only reason I got saved. You know why I got saved? Not because I love God. I got saved because I was afraid of hell. I was raised in a church that preached hell, and I believed it. And there's nothing about hell that interests me, and I definitely don't want to go there when I think that it's for eternity and never ending. And that's what has kept me along the way. But we need a good, healthy definition of what fear is and that God is talking about. I can remember an incident when my kids were younger and they saw a policeman. Ooh, a policeman, and they're hiding. And we had to deal with them, and we said, no, policemen are good. Policemen are good. You don't have to be afraid of them if you obey. I mean, when we travel on the highway, I mean, I got a pretty good lead foot at times. I'm not afraid of getting in an accident. But you know why I keep the speed limit? I'm afraid that there's going to be a cop there and I'm going to get a ticket. Fear of disobeying the law. When I grew up, we had family rules. And whenever my mother made the statement as, you wait till your father gets home, I had fear. I didn't want Dad to come home. But I always knew Dad loved me. I can remember using the analogy one time, or many times, a preacher is like a policeman. I didn't write the book. I didn't write the laws, but God called me to preach them. I have to preach perfection. I have to preach God's laws. I didn't write it, so don't hold me accountable. God's called me to preach it. Just like I use the analogy of that policeman. He didn't set the speed limits. He was hired to enforce the law. And let me tell you, if there was a cop on the road and speed limits, I'd be afraid to go out there. Could you imagine what it'd be like? When you drive, your life is in the hands of every driver on that road. And I used to tell my kids as they were driving, when you get behind the wheel, everybody on the road, their lives are going to be in your hands, so you need to be responsible. I couldn't picture a life without laws and obedience. I can remember the one night I got a ticket, man. I was mad at that. And then God brings them up. Think about your preaching. He didn't write the law. You were the fool that had the heavy foot. You're the one responsible for getting that ticket. Sometimes we get angry when God works in our lives. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God's pretty intent on making us live right and righteousness in our lives grow. The difficult things in Christianity, it's everything's progressive. And it comes about faith. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by what? The Word of God. Everything is growth. Everything is moving forward. I can remember when I first got saved at 22 years old. I went to church all my life, but we just didn't read the Bible. I can remember the first sermon the pastor preaching, see all the little kids. They used to really have Bible drills in the kids and kids children's program. They were schooled in the Word. I'd see them all turn to the Word. I didn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. I'd be looking through that Bible to find where the pastor and the text was. Half the time, he'd be just about done before I found it. See, when you get saved in your older age, it's just like being a baby again when it comes to spiritual things. You have to put an effort into these things and study. Christianity doesn't just happen in your life. And the two things that are necessary and that will give you success and keep you on track are fear of the Lord and humility. God rewards welcome who cometh, riches, honor, and life. And, you know, Solomon went on to talk about the individuals that didn't walk in these things. He says, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse, but he who guides his soul will be far from them. You have to make a decision. And one of the greatest, in closing, Moses sets a real example for making it right. In Hebrews 11:24-26, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Why did Moses make this decision? Verse 25, he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. To enjoy pleasures of sin first. Is there pleasure in sin? The Bible says there is. That pleasure will just draw you in. It's fun to go to parties and drink alcohol. It's fun. There's pleasure in sin when you first start. But sin will turn around someday and bite you and bring you in as a slave. Those that begin and start drinking heavy, they become alcoholics. There's nothing worse than drug addiction. Most of our communities are filled with homeless people. And these homeless people are all on drugs, most of them. And it's hard to help people that don't want help. Moses was a millionaire, billionaire, son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in the ruling elite of Egypt. But he chose to suffer with the affliction of God's people. And you know why? He thought it better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. He believed in heaven and hell. He believed life is about choices. Choices. You have to make choices. But the bottom line for me, ever since I've been a Christian, heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. Because there is a hell. But let me tell you, God doesn't want you to perish. And if you're not right with God, and I'm not talking about walking and struggling, because none of us are perfect. But if you're not even trying and you have things in your life that you know are down outright sin, and you're doing nothing to be delivered of them by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you need to fear. I would fear. Jesus died on the cross. Why did he die on the cross and go through all that? What was he trying to save us from? He taught more on hell than he did heaven. And everything he said about it, it's a place that no human being wants to go. But God wants to be known for his love and his grace. He wants you to know that he's on your side. I love Romans 8:31. If God before you, who can be against you? Paul's saying God's on your side. And he said, if you don't believe it, in verse 32, he that spared not his only son but gave him up for us, how shall he not with freely give us all? But he said, if God sent his son to die for the cross, you can better believe that he is on your side. He is pulling for you. He will give you everything to make you success and to get you through. God wants to be known for his love. He does not want the type of fear that paralyzes you and are totally afraid of him. He wants you to know he loves you beyond anything you can ever imagine.